do.
Who made me snort? Good evening. All I heard was peanut. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 4:9. We do have a good time in our little basement church. Joshua 4:9. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if it's necessary, as time is given to you if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. We are here to concentrate on His Word. That is our only purpose for this hour. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together again another day that you have filled with your grace given to us freely by means of your love and faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son and the work that you have concluded with Israel that has now become an example to us of your faithfulness and the life of faith that brings any person into a walk with you that is of the greatest life and gifts. And we just are just so pleased, Father, to be able to know you and to walk that walk. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to guide us in your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, I neglected to mention to you, there's a couple who listen to us online and have faithfully since we've begun, actually. That's Houston and Charlotte Colbert. Houston... Charlotte's husband has been dealing with an illness for a very long time, and it has escalated now to something that he has to deal with, and it's very serious. So if you could continue to keep Houston and Charlotte Colbert in your prayers, that would be greatly appreciated. So we're at verse 9. Joshua sets up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. At the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. We noted last night why this monument, though never seen and washed away by the Jordan, is so significant. It could not have been stolen, taken, vandalized, disgraced in any way. And those stones, those 12 stones, are in that river to this day. Certainly more south from the location that they were, because it's a pretty rigorous or robust river. But wherever they are, they're still in that river. Now we see in verse 10, it says here, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, it should be noted that it's not that Moses gave Joshua any commands about crossing the Jordan. It's Moses didn't give Joshua any specifics about that. It's God who gave him the specifics. But Moses did instruct Joshua to be strong and courageous and to lead the people into the promised land. And to, most importantly, to obey all the word of the Lord. And we're going to see this because what's going to come up here is the Abrahamic covenant. This is going to be recalled to the people through the act of circumcision, which is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant is unconditional. If Joshua doesn't obey the Lord, does that mean that the Jews will not ever get into the promised land? The answer is no. They will be there. But Joshua, within the covenant that is unconditional, meaning it doesn't depend on man, it depends only on the integrity of God, there are commands within that covenant. And if those commands are violated, the people who are under the covenant promises don't enjoy the covenant. So we saw with the first generation, the adults that were in the wilderness, they all died in the wilderness. But yet God said that he would take the people in. He took them in anyway. And those who rejected the faith in that covenant, the people still made it into the land, but they didn't enjoy the covenant. They didn't enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And it's no different than a church-age believer who has eternal life and all the great gifts that were given at salvation. If he rejects faith in the promises of God, he rejects faith in the plan of God, he just doesn't enjoy any of that. It's still his. It's still yours. Eternal life is yours. Future and eternity is yours. If you reject the commands, you're still a party of the gifts. It's just that you don't enjoy the gifts. And so it is here, as we'll see. Joshua, to be a good leader, a good strong leader, must first be a follower. And it's true of all good leadership. They must follow the Lord. And if you do that, you can be a great leader. But in that, the great leader must not be arrogant. And if he is, he turns into a despot or a tyrant. What he must be is humble, and humble before the Lord, and as such a follower of the Lord. And if he is, he becomes a great leader. And so that's why Joshua will enjoy the blessings of this covenant, because he will be a great leader. Why is he a great leader? Because he obeys the word of the Lord. So the people hurried so as to complete the crossing before nightfall. The priest stood with the ark for at least 12 hours, as we noted. And so as with the priests, what God calls us to do might be uncomfortable and strenuous, and it may be overshadowed by other things and not noticed. These priests are always subordinate to the ark. As we said last night, no one probably even notices them. What we do, not noticed, Paul would write in Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12, I always mix them up. Both of them have the body of Christ and the gifts, the spiritual gifts, that we bestow more abundant honor on our members who operate behind the scenes. Those are called the unseemly members. It refers to those who are not seen. They're not an eye. They're not a hand. Those are always seen on people. They're parts of the body that are unseen, and yet they work as unto the Lord as if they were in front of millions of people. And so here, and sometimes that work that no one notices is going to be very strenuous. It's going to be very uncomfortable. And yet we have to find the courage to soldier on and journey on in the plan of God, to continue to follow and follow the commands and follow our Lord. We must find the strength to do it. If we're not faced with the impossible, how can God teach us to bear such a burden? Right, you know, I think of when it happens and you get a sickness like Houston has just come upon him. You know, it's a mountain that he is facing, and yet the Lord will mow that mountain over, and he's going to be brought into the presence of the Lord, whether he passes this test or not. I know that he will, but you face such a thing. Why does God put us before such mountains? So he can show us how he can mow them over. He's revealing to us his incredible power. And with that, we learn to depend upon him for the little things and the big disasters. And so these priests are given a thankless job, although it's a great honor to be able to carry the ark of our Lord. But they're not going to be noticed by anybody. And it's actually a very strenuous work. And so it is the Lord whom we serve. We serve each other. And that's interesting, because it's not a paradox in that when you serve other members of the body of Christ, you are actually serving the Lord, because they are in the Lord. All of us are in union with Christ. So when you serve, as the Lord said, what you've done to these, my brethren, even the least of them, you've done it unto me. And so when you serve another, you're serving the Lord. And so it's him whom we serve. If I serve people for the sake of them and them alone, not as unto the Lord, I'll be a terrible servant and I won't be one for long. Because people do things for other people, and as long as they're noticed, as long as they get accolades, as long as people lift them up as great humanistic heroes, they'll do so until they're not noticed, and they won't do. And, you know, I can imagine these people in private, that all they think about is themselves. In public, they become these great so-called servants of others. But really, it's not in their heart. Because if it was, they'd do it without the recognition. So the priests are always overshadowed by the shark that they... The shark? That would happen, too. I don't think there's any sharks in the Jordan. There might be. Overshadowed by the ark that they carry. So in verse 11, and it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed before the people. So, and again, your chronological way here is not kept. The information is given for the narrative to be told. It's not everything is chronological, because it seems to say here that the priests came out and then the soldiers crossed. But we know once the priests come out, the river starts flowing again. So there's no way the soldiers crossed after the priests came out. It's just that the information is being given to us so that it is complete, and it's often repeated. So the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. So they come up again now, which we saw them in chapter 1. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. Now, why are the crossing of the soldiers mentioned? Again, to reiterate that they made a promise to Moses, which they kept to Joshua, and here they are. It's making sure it's recorded by the recorder here that they actually did cross. So the crossing of the soldiers had not yet been mentioned, and this would seem to be mentioned here for the completion of the narrative. It cannot mean that the soldiers crossed after the ark had been taken from the riverbed. The soldiers crossed with the mass of people, and then the ark, finally, after all had crossed, was taken out of the river, and it was taken now past the column of people. So you can picture all of these people crossing, and then they halt, and they're in order. They're in order by tribe. And as they halt, then Joshua gives the command for the priests to come out, and while they stand there, the ark moves in front of them. The priests carry the ark past the people and goes to the front of them. So as the people passed the ark when they crossed in a sort of military procession before the Lord, now the ark, the presence of the Lord, passes before the people to again be the head of the people. And you see how God does things in an ordered fashion. This is not chaotic. One of the things I read recently about military tactics, you know, a very good battlefield general is rare, because there's so much to keep straight in your head. The terrain, the supply, where your soldiers are, the chain of command to be clear and have those who follow and so on. There's just so much to it. And the greatest generals can move their armies quickly. Napoleon was awesome at this. Just one example, that he could, say, give the order for a certain right or left flank to move to a certain position, and it would happen pretty quickly. The poor armies are very slow, and they therefore can be chaotic. That's why, for instance, the Spartan army could defeat the Persian army. You know, not only at Thermopylae, the famous Battle of the 300, but afterwards in up near Ithaca, I believe. I can't remember the name of the town, but it was really the Spartan army, who were supremely outnumbered, who actually delivered the Greeks in that battle. And the reason being is because they were so organized. I mean, they were trained as kids to be soldiers. They would line up with their shields overlapping one another, and it was like a tank of people in metal, and a chaotic army could never defeat them. God here is organized, right? And I especially see in my own life too. I haven't always been the most organized person in the world. And some people have a knack for that, and some people seem to be very disorganized, as I was. And you see the value in that. And actually, as I even getting older, I'm seeing more of the value of that, of having a life that is organized, time that is organized, not regimented so that it's boring, but just organized, a good use of our time. One of the best ways to get a person to really reflect in their spiritual life is to ask them how their prayer life is going. And then, usually when we're asked that, not that it's anybody's business, but usually if we're asked that, or if that question comes to us, our heads kind of go down. You know, are we using our time properly? Is our prayer life as vigorous as it should be? And that's one of the keys there to the spiritual life, is your communication with your Father, and should not be neglected. God is a God of order, and He teaches us that order, though it takes a long time to get through our thick head sometimes. So it is to be observed that in the words, Ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests, that the priests are subordinate to the Ark. The Ark's mentioned first, and the priests are mentioned as a kind of an afterthought. Because it was through the medium of the Ark of the Lord that the miracle of drying up the river had been effected. It was not by the priests, but by Jehovah, the Almighty God, who was enthroned upon the Ark, that the waters were commanded to stand still. Are we priests? All of us are priests in the New Testament. It's one of the great blessings to the church. It had to be from the tribe of Levi, and only very few could be priests in Israel. But yet every believer is a priest in the church age. And in fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, as priests, all of us have that privilege, which means you represent yourself before God, write to Him. There's no intermediary between you and Him besides the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And you can represent others. You can pray for others and intercede for others. But the royal priest is subordinate to the Lord. Obviously, he is our high priest. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen race. This verse is just gorgeous. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I belong to Him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A nation of priests. Amazing. Nothing has ever been that before. Ever. What nation in history could you say is a nation of priests? Never has happened. And yet this nation, which is the body of Christ, the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, is priests all the way, male and female. And so we are to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him. Right? Notice how He doesn't say proclaim Him. Proclaim the excellencies of Him. God's virtue. God's character, God's person. Fill that in. The attributes of God. Right? These are the things that we proclaim. How can I proclaim the love of God? I walk in it. I live it. How can I proclaim the patience of God? I live it. God's gentleness. God's grace. I do so. I don't just speak of it. I live it. I walk it. And as such, I could only do so as a believer priest. So Joshua gets them all across. He holds the record and still holding it for crossing so many people over such a boundary as the Jordan River and without the use of mechanized means. Of course, we could say D-Day kind of beats them by far. they moved a lot more people over a bigger piece of water, which was the English Channel. However, this, without any mechanisms at all, Joshua here now has really taken, by following God, taken over an enormous company of people, civilian and military, as well as women, children, and so on. So what happened? So now Joshua is exalted. So in verse 14 says, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. So they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. And so Joshua was exalted in the sight of the people, and he was revered as their leader for the rest of his life. And he certainly was. That is absolutely true. This generation of believers that go into Israel are a good generation. Sure, there's pockets of people who are unfaithful and who reject God's promises. But out of all the generations of people that have been in the promised land, from this time up until the church age began, this is one of the best, this generation. And so Moses gets a congregation full of just ridiculously unfaithful people, awful people, and Joshua gets one of the greatest congregations. And it brings up an excellent point. You know, you get what God gives you. It's one of the things we'll see in the Abrahamic covenant, is you can't mix it up. You can't, you know, the promises to Israel as a people do not apply to the church, but the covenant theologian mixes those all up. And it's as if someone is in a promise to Israel are a lot of physical blessings. The land, the king that sits on the throne, Christ in his physical resurrection body, that's the seed. And that doesn't apply to the church, those things. They're for Israel. The Lord to us is our king and our Lord. To them, he is the son of David. And, you know, the church is not Israel. And the covenant theologian blends those two. And it's as if saying that someone who is blessed in the church age, say, is blessed with a great amount of wealth. So I should get that. If so-and-so is blessed with so much wealth, I should be blessed with so much wealth. And it's just the same as saying, the church saying, that whatever was given to Israel is now given to us. That's not true. What was given to Moses is not what was given to Joshua. Now, these things we trust God for. Whatever God gives you is perfect for you. And if you disagree with that, then you're disagreeing with omniscience. So, God promotes leaders, and Joshua here is exalted. And why is he exalted? Because he has been a great follower. Right from the beginning, when we see him as one of the two spies of the 12, he gives a great testimony of, yes, those people are bigger than us. Yes, they're more fortified cities than we've ever seen. And yes, they got greater militaries, but the Lord is with us and we'll take the land. This is going to be a piece of cake, no problem. He's faithful. And he has continued and will continue to be. He has one bump here coming up not too long where he doubts in his mind. And, you know, you got to thank God for that. Because every time you read about someone as a hero of the Old Testament, God doesn't make you think that, wow, they were perfect and I could never live up to such a thing. We see them fail. Joshua will fail. But his one failure, even if there are several, is not going to stop God from blessing him. We all fail. But what he never leaves is the tenacity to follow God's will. None of us get it right all the time. God is saying to us, be willing. And so he's promoted as a great leader, but great leaders have to prepare by being a great follower, a follower of the Lord. And that means a leader as a parent, as a husband, as a pastor, as a teacher, as anything in which you have authority over another. If you're a follower of the Lord, then you will be an excellent leader in your own style as well. So if God does not promote you, you are not promoted. I read of a man called Samuel Brengel. He was the commissioner of the Salvation Army back a while ago. Samuel Brengel was a commissioner, means he's the second in command in the Salvation Army, which was a much more influential organization in the past than it is now. And he was introduced once when he made a speech as the great Dr. Brengel. And that night he wrote in his diary, and he wrote this: if I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only iron. Oh that I may never lose sight of this. Brilliantly stated, and that's in his own personal diary. He's not writing this in an article so he can appear humble. He appears to be a very humble man. I love his use of the metaphor of the axe. We're a tool in God's hands. And, you know, it's Him that uses us, Him that sharpens us, hones us with His wisdom and His Spirit. So now, continuing the narrative before we get up to the circumcision, which is extremely important here. Now the Lord, in verse 15, now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they might come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And so we have the same process. God commands Joshua. Joshua gives the command. They follow the command. It came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Why state this? It affirms as clearly as possible, without any doubt, that it was the ark that held the waters back. So now, it's time for them to travel about 5 miles. They will camp about 3 miles to the northeast of Jericho, and there they will circumcise all the males who were born in the wilderness who were not circumcised. This is necessary to affirm to them and all Israel the covenant of Abraham. Because they haven't done this for 40 years. And there's a reason being. They rejected God's covenant. When the spies, this is what happened when the spies returned, and they all believed the 10 and cried and wailed, Moses, we need a new leader to take us back to Egypt. What were they saying? God, your promise to Abraham, which included the land, is not a concrete, solid promise. Your covenant to him, which is unconditional, has failed. We want to go back to Egypt. And because of that, they rejected God's covenant. And we don't know if God told them, do not circumcise. I can imagine him saying that. Because you rejected my covenant, why practice the token of the covenant? If you rejected my promise, and this is the token of it, why practice it? It's like a believer who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and shows up because he should to eat the bread and drink the cup and celebrate the communion. Rejecting God, out of fellowship with God, what's the point? In fact, it shouldn't be done. Right? We know from the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians that some of them died. Some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them slept, meaning they died because they took the cup of the Lord in vain. And so they didn't practice circumcision for 40 years. And so now they will. And why? We're going to bring the Abrahamic covenant right back to the forefront. And then we're going to celebrate the Passover, right, which is a part of the Mosaic Law. But why the Mosaic Law? The Mosaic Law is given because the promise of God to Abraham at the beginning. We must be in compliance with the covenant, which is commanded to be all eight days old to be circumcised. Well, there's going to be a lot of adults that are going to be circumcised. And then they're going to celebrate the Passover. So verse 19 says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, which is Nisan, the Hebrew month of Nisan, and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. This is the same day, exactly 40 years after, that they had prepared the first Passover. Now, we know they celebrated the Passover at Sinai, and we have no record of them celebrating it ever since then. And it's likely, because they rejected the covenant of circumcision, the covenant of Abraham, so they rejected the covenant. It's likely that they didn't celebrate the Passover either for 39 years. And so now this is going to happen. Again, God is extremely ordered. In Exodus 12:3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, that's the first month of Nisan, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, and a lamb for each household. On the 10th, when Passover's on the 14th, So they're preparing 3 days earlier, 4 days earlier. Exact same day, 40 years prior, that they prepared to take flight from Egypt by setting apart themselves with the Paschal Lamb. So Joshua is going to set up the 12 stones in verse 20, and those 12 stones, which had been taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is an important name here because it means to roll away. The Jews would call the place Gilgal. This wasn't called anything before because there's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there. It's a pretty fertile place because it's close to the Jordan. But it's that distance from the Jordan, it becomes kind of wildernessy. And there's nothing there. So they call the place Gilgal, which means to roll away. Roll away what? Well, the reproach of Israel. God rolled away the reproach of Israel. And what is this reproach? The Egyptians, not their slavery in Egypt, not the time they spent in Egypt as slaves, but what the Egyptians said about them, that they would die in the wilderness. In Exodus 32:12, this is Moses' response to God when God says to Moses he was going to kill the people. And God, of course, knew Moses was going to give this response. It's a test to Moses. In Exodus 32:12, Moses says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth?'" Would the Egyptians have said that? Of course. I'm sure that they did. But that all the people who were in this land seeing Israel not go to the place that God had promised them to. Right? The people who are in the area, and there's a lot of people who live in the Arabian Peninsula who trade, and they're, as we know, Canaanites there, and as they're wandering south of where the Canaanites were, I mean, you know, what are you doing here? What are these people doing here? And, of course, people came to know. As we saw with Balaam, he knew Jehovah Elohim, and he knew the covenant that God had made with his people. He knew all about it. And so your God said that he would give you the land of Canaan? Really? Well, what are you doing down here? South of Canaan. Wandering around in the southern Negev desert. There's nothing there. Going around and around, moving place to place in the general area of Kadesh Barnea. What are you doing down here? Where's your God now, Israel? You all look to be dying to me. You know, it's the reproach was upon them. People bragged. Because there was a lot of, my God's tougher than your God back then, of course. And we saw that with the false gods. And the Jews claimed that their God was the one true living God. Well, if he is, why aren't you in the land that you were supposed to be in? Of course, God doesn't care about that. Does God stay up at night about his bad reputation on earth? I don't think so. But now, right, they defeat Sihon, they defeat Og, they embarrass Balaam, and then they cross the Jordan. I mean, anybody who's going to go into Canaan, no one takes an army across the Jordan. You go up the Negev from the south. But no, they cross the Jordan. So what you got now, right? No one can say anything against them. And so that's what was rolled away. That's why they called it Gilgal. God rolled away their reproach. At Gilgal, the place of their reproach, being rolled away, the Jews will celebrate the freedom of their Passover. Their Passover is our 4th of July for America. Same thing. It is deliverance from slavery, deliverance from tyranny, and freedom with God. They will celebrate that freedom with the Passover again, a freedom provided by the one true God and Messiah for the people of God. And there can be no doubt that the boasting of the enemy was indeed unfounded and false. So Joshua sets up the 12 stones. So a Canaanite who sees these 12 stones says, what are these 12 stones doing here? And somebody can say, well, Joshua put them there because the Jews crossed the Jordan at this spot. And if some Canaanite, some Amorite, whoever, some idol-worshipping creep, says, there's no way they crossed the Jordan here. That's impossible. Well, you see where the Jews are living now? They live here, and they've conquered the whole land. How else would they have gotten here? Still, people will reject it, but that's why the stones are important. The stones are there to remind the children of Israel, and the stones are there to remind the Canaanites that there is one true living God. So, verse 21, and he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. Right? A miracle was done here. And to whom? Again, we find the sons, the young people. Right? Why? Satan attacks the young people because, if he gets them young enough before they can develop a sense of reasoning, he infiltrates their minds with the love of the evil, so that when they finally get to reason, they have an affinity for evil. If we inculcate them with good versus evil, and of course, they might not believe it, but you got to give them a fighting chance. Then when they develop to the age of reason, they'll have an affinity. Their arms will reach out to the good. And that's not always the case, but it gives them a fighting chance. To neglect them, to just let them take into their little minds anything that they want, which is so prevalent in our day and age. It's so easy, it's never been easier. I don't think Satan isn't taking full advantage of that. The sons of Israel. There was a few school teachers in here. I was one too for 11 years. And you learn to love those kids, even the worst ones. You learn to love them on some level, and you learn your heart breaks for some of them, for many of them, in fact, because they're just being fed a whole bunch of lies. And is no one there to really not only teach them the truth, but lead them in the truth. And certainly, that's right, it's vitally important that our children understand the history of God's people, as well as the history of those who have been godly and ungodly. You know, why not teach them true history? Because within true history, there is true evil and true good. God's good and Satan's evil. But what has Satan so successfully done? And by the way, public school has only been around for about not even 200 years. Right? It's an invention of the 19th century. And you know, the reason why they wanted it is because, especially over in Europe, people in, say, like France, there was a whole bunch of different clans that were speaking all kinds of different languages. And so there was a great push towards nationalism. We need to unite all of France, all of Italy, all of Germany into a solid group. But how can you do that when you've got 8 different languages being spoken between your borders? In fact, it's some people, because the peasants were far away from all of this, they just farmed to survive. If you ask some peasants and ask them, are you on French soil or Italian soil? Are they connected close? Or French or Spanish soil? They would say, I have no idea, in French. Right? I don't know what country I'm in. I don't really care. Just leave me alone, let me live. So what the people wanted was nationalism. So how do we get everybody on the same board? Well, first we have to teach them the same language so they can all communicate. And then teach them the same history, which usually is good stuff for the home country and everybody else is kind of bad. It's skewed. And what has happened now over the years, as you well know, is that true sound history has been in the public schools replaced with multicultural interpretations of history in which there is no such thing as good and evil. the distinction between the two are very clouded. And in fact, it is believed that what is good and what is evil is in the eye of the beholder. There's no such thing, really. And that's exactly what's being taught. And so that's why parents and grandparents need to step in. Stand in the gap and teach their children, their grandchildren, what is true history. What is true history of the Scripture, of the Bible? Because they're being fed a whole bunch of nonsense. Here again, God is concerned about the sons of Israel, the next generation. He said, if you follow false gods, your children will be led away from me. He's concerned about the next generation, as he is with all of us. So Joshua continues, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan in verse 23 before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You want to respect this God of yours because he can stop water, which means he can discipline you mightily. And so fear him, respect him. Now Joshua did see the splitting of the Red Sea. He's one of the few that are with them that has actually survived the whole time through the wilderness and came out of Egypt. So that's why he says, what you've seen done here is what we have seen done at the Red Sea. So we have the first reason for the monument is to remind the children of Israel. The second reason is for the Canaanites to be reminded of the mighty power of Jehovah. Because it says in verse 24, again, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And so that's why the miracles are attacked. They're explained away by science. Why? Because if these things are even remotely considered to be true, then you cannot deny the power of the one true living God, who is Jehovah Elohim. And so Satan and the many who follow him don't even know that they are working very, very hard to kind of explain away these miracles by natural occurrences. And they get pretty creative at that. And, you know, and people just don't care. You know, again, if you're not taught the truth, the people, the populace, they don't care. See, what? Because we got to deal with circumcision. Why? Abrahamic covenant. So one of the things promised to the Jews is the land. What's the big contention going on in the Middle East for the last 100 years, 50 years? Since 1946, May 14th, when they became a nation, all of a sudden there was a big land dispute because they're back. So there's a group of people who claim themselves to be Palestinians. Do you know there's no such thing? There is no such thing. They claim a rich history in that land. It's all lies. All you got to do is read a little. Read some. Well, I'm going to teach it to you because you should know. And we'll have maps and everything. You'll be all pumped for this, right? Politics and maps. It does have a political reason. Why? Because the Jews showed up. So we've got to convince the world that they shouldn't be here and that this land is ours. Who promised you that land? Oh, and they'll say, well, it was promised to Abraham, who we came from. Did you really now? And it's all lies. And so people have come to believe it, that there is such a thing as a Palestinian people. No, there isn't. And why do they believe it? Because the press says so. Right? The schools say so. The president says so. He calls them a people. They should have their own state, which is fine. By the way, the Jews said, fine, you can have your own state. And we're going to have our state. And they said no. Why? Because they don't want the Jews there. So there was a war, 1967. And Israel won. Big time. And, you know, so here comes another peace accord. They offer, it's Palestinians or whoever you are, you can have this land, call it your own state, have a flag, have a party. We don't care. Just leave us alone. We'll live in peace. They rejected it. They rejected it flat out because their goal is to not have the Jews there at all. And so that it's just one example of if the population just knew a little bit of history, of who these, then they would come to understand what this fight is all about over there. And then it's never going to be resolved by peace treaties. You know, the Quran states specifically that, yeah, make peace treaties with your enemy and then break the treaty to gain what you want. Oh, it's, I'm working on that all day today, as you can tell. The people must know. They must know the history of what God has done. And without it, they're lost. If for however long those stones remain there, if some idol-worshipping Canaanite asked what they were there for, well, he was told. So the drying up of the Jordan now, starting in chapter 5, has its desired effect on the people. Fear. Great fear. Verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea. And so he does mention two here. The Amorites who lived in the mountainous regions were known to be great warriors, while the Canaanites who lived near the coast on the Mediterranean Sea were more known for their trading prowess. They were more traders than they were warriors. And so in both, they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, and their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. The news travels fast, doesn't it? This is before the attack on Jericho, which is just coming up in a few weeks. They know this. News travels fast because people trade. This whole area is Bedouin-like. These people are nomads. They live in tents. They move from place to place. They trade. They move. They bring their livestock to where the water and the feeding land is, the grazing land. So they're on the move a lot, and word travels fast. It's no internet, you know, but it's pretty fast. So many were scared before, as we heard from Rahab in Jericho. They had heard of the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. They had heard how Israel had routed the great Amorite kings Sihon and Og and their armies, which Rahab mentioned. So they all knew about that. But now, added to this, is that the God of the Jews could stop the flow of the Jordan River. And so their hearts melted. And no spirit, again, this is the word, the Hebrew word, it's used a bunch in the Old Testament, ruach. And ruach means the spirit of a man. Having no spirit, it's an idiom for no ability to think or move. You're scared stiff. So no spirit refers to fear that drains the energy of a man to a point where he can do nothing. You see, and who puts the fear in the people? The miracles of Jehovah Elohim. So God is really weakening the enemy before the army gets in there and fights. Makes it as easy as possible. Right, has God weakened our enemies? Big time. He's defeated them. Kingdom of darkness defeated at the cross. The world conquered by our Lord. Sin nature crucified at Calvary. Our enemies are weakened. We still fight the good fight of faith, but God has put us on the most advantageous ground that we could be on. You know, one of the things in a land battle, even a sea battle, I guess. I'm not an expert. I should probably keep my mouth shut about that. I'm no expert at it. But high ground or having a terrain that is gives you an advantage is sought greatly for. I mean, if you've got an advantage by means of terrain, you've got a great advantage over your enemy. And especially like if you have high ground and he's like in the valley or something, you just shoot down at him. You know, that's the famous battle there at Gettysburg for the Civil War. The guys who attacked are charging up a hill. You're doomed in the beginning. God has put us at a great advantage over our enemy. First, we know his schemes. We know the enemy. You know his schemes. We have a great advantage over that. We have greater power than he does. By the indwelling Trinity, this filling of the Spirit gives us superior power. And so he can't scare us into the point where we think, well, maybe you are stronger than me. Now, if you ever go into a battle or a fight or a competition, and you know you're better than the other person, you go in with great confidence. If you don't know, you go in with fear. And fear, as we see here, it can truly hurt your thinking and your action. So we know that we're the sin nature. What? Crucified. I can overcome it. Not sinlessly, but I can. It's been crucified with Christ. You know, it's one thing a Christian fears the most, because he comes into Christianity and, you know, he still has great failures in his area of weakness and thinks to himself, am I ever going to conquer this? The flesh? The answer is yes, absolutely. It takes some time. You just need to grow. You need to learn your confidence, which is courage. You know, your confidence in the Word, your confidence in what God has made you to be, who God has made you to be, gives you courage. When you have courage, you have a great advantage over your enemy. And he has given this to the Israelites. I mean, I can't wait to see it in heaven. This wall come down and then them charging up that embankment and these people just like, you know, like, what do I do? I mean, they're already scared. What's going to happen when their walls crumble? Right? You remember the city? There's a bottom wall and there's a top wall. Those walls come down and they just run up that little ramp into the city and go house to house. These people are, man, shaken. Must be something else. You know, and if the Jews afterwards, and I'm pretty sure that they didn't, though we're not given the details, after they had destroyed Jericho, if they all were patting themselves on the back, what a great army we are. Wow, I'm pretty sure they didn't do that. How could you? What have I really done here? I mean, at the end, I'm staring at a guy who is so afraid he can't even move, and I thrust him with my sword and he's dead. And God got me to this point, got him to be that afraid, and, you know, he's done all the work. Basically, I just do the last little period on the end of it all. That's how God does it. So we can, of course, imagine that when the Israelites had trodden the soil of Canaan, that Joshua began to immediately make arrangements for conquering the land. Why wouldn't he? How am I going to take Jericho and so on? He's probably been thinking about it for days. As the Lord had only promised his assistance on condition that the law given by Moses was faithfully observed, it was necessary that he should proceed first of all to impose an inviolable obligation, not only upon himself, but also upon all the people entrusted to his charge, and that is to fulfill the precepts of the law. Those born in the wilderness were not circumcised, and they did not, as far as we know, celebrate the Passover. Now, we can imagine, once you're in the land, let's get at it, right? And God says, slow down. Not today. Right? We're here. We made it across. There's Jericho. They're all scared. Let's go get them. I mean, if I'm in Joshua's shoes, I'd be kind of anxious to get going. But God says, wait. First thing we got to do is circumcise. I'm like, oh, really? And then we got to celebrate the Passover. And of course, it takes time for these men. They're adults who have to recover from the circumcision. It does. It takes time. And then we can go. All in God's timing. All in God's timing. It's not enough to just run at Jericho. You got to know when God's going to tell you to go. And you can figure that out. You can. And therein lies your prayer life again. And just your walk with God. You come to know Him. As you come to know Him, you know, you can see the signs. I mean, He's not a God, as James writes, of shifting shadow trying to confuse you. He's going to make it obvious. But obvious to the one who doesn't trust in the flesh. Right? My mind goes right back to that Jeremiah 17 passage from last night. Cursed is the man who trusts in the flesh. He doesn't see when prosperity comes. One form of prosperity is the opportunity, the open door that God gives you to go. And if your eyes are on the world and on the flesh, you don't see it. You'll never see it. So, doing things properly supersedes doing things quickly. Basic techniques must be done slowly and methodically. It is the basic techniques of living the spiritual life that make for more advanced things. There's really, in my estimation, there's really no such thing as an advanced doctrine. I don't buy that. I think they're all quite simple. It's just that we can't rush forward. There's things that we have to learn. And initially, some doctrines look to us as complex. But it's just because you don't have in your mind all the foundational stones, if you will, that are there for you to put it all together for yourself. There are parts that are missing, and so you don't see it. You know, it's like a high school kid, a freshman in high school, looking at a calculus problem, and he hasn't taken algebra yet. It looks like Greek. It doesn't. So what are those symbols? I don't even know what they mean. Well, that's because you got to take algebra. You got to take geometry. You got to take advanced algebra. Then we can lead you into the next step. It's not complex. I, in fact, was able to pass calculus pretty well. It shows you. It's not complex. It's not. But you need to put in the time to learn the steps. That's all. And so, my oldest brother, Mike, got into karate when he was in the military. And so when he came home, he was the oldest. He was all gung-ho to get us all into karate. And I was 7 years old at the time. And so I did. I went for it. And, you know, as soon as you get in there, you're thinking to yourself, Bruce Lee. You know, I'm thinking Bruce Lee. Like, hold on, you know, I'm going to be like really fast with jump spinning back kicks and flips and all whatever. And you find out that we're just standing there in a certain stance called a horse stance, and you're just slowly throwing punches, slowly throwing kicks. I'm like, man, this is boring. That's right. Because you can try and be as fast can be. It means nothing if you don't have technique and especially balance when it comes to that. And that takes time to learn. You know, well, one of the things that we had to learn is learn balance. To stand there on one foot, right, and gain strength in your legs and so on. And, man, it's the glory of it. It wasn't that great. You know, but then with that comes strength, and eventually speed does come. The same is true of the spiritual life. We begin basically. We must go slowly and methodically. Learn everything that we can. So the first duty which devolved upon him in this respect was to perform the rite of circumcision upon this generation. So it says verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Now, if I heard this command, I'd be like, whoa, 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 I was already circumcised. We're not doing this twice. To me, come on. That's enough. That's crazy. But we're not going to circumcise people twice. You can't do that. There's only one foreskin, and that's all there is. So this is those who were not circumcised in the wilderness, and meaning the second time, just like it was performed the first time, or really the last time it was performed, which was in Egypt, or the first time it was performed on Abraham. And so there are plenty of people here, males only, who were not circumcised. And this, why? So why even bother with this? It is a token of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of all biblical eschatology, meaning prophecy. It is the foundation of it. And that's why we're going to study it in pretty good detail. Because this covenant is attacked. And reason being, it's the foundation of all eschatology, biblical prophecy. Now, if you can attack the foundation, you can mess with all the stuff that is built upon it. Right? So that's where you go. I mean, you don't have to be a super genius like Satan is to think of this. You go after the foundation. If you can put a crack in the foundation, then you can destroy the house. Right? You can hurt the other things that come from it. And so as amillennialists, postmillennialists, covenant theologians, the list, Reformed theology, all of it has taken this covenant and not rejected it, just interpreted it a little bit weirdly and actually mixing up the promises that God made. Because there's a promise to Abraham, specifically, a promise to his people, Israel, and a promise to all the nations. Right? That's three categories. And if you take those and mix them up, transfer one into the other, you can mix up the whole thing and get people very confused. And Satan has done a wonderful job at it, just like he does with everything else. So that's where we'll pick it up. Circumcision tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to increase our wisdom. And may you continue to do so as we walk our walk. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to you.